Do you ever feel like just giving up? When do you want to give up? Kids, are you ever tempted to give up when it comes to your schoolwork? Concept is too hard, and you're like, I've had enough of this. I'm done. I'm out. Blazer fans, I don't think I need to say any more. You could give up. You could switch loyalties to another team and no more glory. Maybe go for Denver or Boston. I went running a little while ago after a long hiatus, and it was a short run, but I was just at Laurelhurst. I'd only been about a mile and a half in, and I just, that loop's going through my head. Why am I doing this? This is painful. I should just stop and walk. Many of you know the feeling. Think of a time, even just this last week or recently, when you were tempted to give up on something, maybe on someone. Get something in your mind. To state the obvious, we don't normally want to give up when things are going well. When we nail that sales pitch, when we have a great dinner with family or friends, and it's just wonderful, we have that encouraging conversation with a friend, we don't say, this isn't working for me, I'm out. No. Obviously, it's when things are difficult, when trouble hits, that we want to give up. We interpret opposition, trouble, trials as a sign that things aren't working. But maybe we're misinterpreting our trouble. What if trouble is a sign that we're actually on the right path? That we're going in the right direction, and that we just need to stay on course. Well, today we begin a sermon series entitled Truths for Troubled Times. And in this two-part series, we're going to consider the two letters written by Jesus's probably most well-known disciple, the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter wrote two letters to first century congregations in the Roman Empire. Today, we're going to consider the first letter, 1 Peter, to a congregation in what is today Turkey, or to congregations, plural. These first century congregations were experiencing opposition for following Jesus. It probably wasn't like empire-wide. It probably wasn't, their lives weren't being threatened necessarily based on the context of when we think this was written, around 62, 63 AD, but they're being slandered for their faith in Christ. They're being ridiculed. But Peter tells them that the opposition that they're facing on a number of social, relational levels is a sign not that they should give up, it's a sign that they're going in the right direction. Friends, I don't normally do one sermon on one entire book of the Bible. That's not usually our pattern here. But I want us to consider the entire letter of 1 Peter in a similar vein that the early church would have considered it, all at once. I'm not going to have time to read the whole thing. I hope that you have had a chance, even just this week, to think and meditate on 1 Peter. 1 Peter, you can find on page 1075 of your pew Bibles. The Bible's going to be your friend today, as it always is, but we're going to be covering a lot of ground. It may feel like at times that we're just running down a hallway and I'm just opening up doors here and there and saying, hey, look at this, look at this, look at this, and we don't have time to stay in any one room for very long, and that's on purpose. So we are going to be thinking about the entire argument of 1 Peter. Again, please open your Bibles to page 1075 in your pew Bibles or use the one that you brought, and I will give you Peter's overall argument for 1 Peter right now. We are chosen to stand firm in grace. We are chosen to stand firm in grace. 2 points. We are chosen to stand firm in grace. We are chosen, point one. Point two, to stand firm in grace. First, we are chosen. We see this in particularly in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, the first section of the letter. What do we need when we're tempted to give up? We need encouragement. We need an outside perspective. We need someone to come and put their arm around us and tell us what is true, who we are, and what gifts we have. And this is what Peter does to open his letter. He puts his arm around you even today, suffering Christian, and he reminds you who you are and what you've been given. So first, listen to what Peter tells his readers about who they are. This is not an identity crisis. This is an identity reminder. And we see this in the bookends of the letter itself. So I'd encourage you to look at chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen. And then we see at the end of verse 1, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Skip ahead to chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. This is where this section closes. And he says in chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you. So here we see on the bookends, the top and tail, if you will, that this section is about how God has chosen a people for himself. How does God choose the chosen? Does God choose his people similar to how someone might choose a spouse, or how an employer might choose an employee, or how a child on the playground might choose teammates for kickball? No, look at chapter 1, verse 2 again. He chooses us, these saints, scattered, dispersed, abroad, are chosen, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Then you see the whole work of the Trinity working this out. The word know, from foreknowledge, the word know in the Old Testament refers to God's covenantal love bestowed upon his people. And in the New Testament, this word for foreknowledge is usually paired with the idea of God's elect or God's predestined people. Put these two ideas together from the Old Testament of what it means to know and this foreknowledge, God's people, and you have a choice of love. You have a choice of God's faithful, steadfast, sovereign love. It's mysterious, yes, according to God's foreknowledge, but it's intended to comfort, to assure God's people. I was thinking about this idea just this week, and I was reminded of a friend who adopted his son, but he chose not to tell his son that his son was adopted until his son was, a young teenager. So the father has this conversation with his son, telling him that they're not biologically related, and you would, as you might expect, the son was initially taken off guard, troubled by this truth. There's a feeling of insecurity there, but it ended up being actually a wonderful opportunity for this father to express his love to his son. He didn't need to adopt his son, but he chose him in love. He wanted to be his son's father. This father's choice revealed a great love for his son in a way that even the biological relationship doesn't fully capture in the same way. See, the amazing thing, friends, about God the Father's choice is that he doesn't just choose believers according to his foreknowledge, his sovereign, loving choice. This isn't the only place in chapter 1 that word foreknowledge is used. Look at how Peter talks about Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 20. Talking about Jesus, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Think about the implications of this, friends. In a similar way that believers are chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father, God the Son was foreknown before the foundation of the world for our sake. So there is a relationship to how God chooses us and how he has chosen his Son. I think we'd be safe to say that we are chosen in the beloved Son, whom God loves. What security. These truths have led to a lot of consternation among the church over the ages, but you can see here in 1 Peter, as he's writing these suffering Christians, this is meant to comfort them, to assure them, to give them confidence. I think being reminded of their identity as those chosen by God would have brought great comfort to these readers of Peter who were experiencing suffering for following Jesus. They would be assured that those, as we've been singing in this service, those whom God has chosen, according to God's sovereign choice, according to God's initiative, he will complete the work that he began. It is not going to be according to their initiative and their strength, ultimately, but according to God's choice and how he keeps them to the end. Well, let's look more specifically at what God has chosen a people for. What has he chosen them for? Follow along as I read chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. This will be the longest section that we'll actually read this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief and various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels long to catch a glimpse of these things. Here, Peter praises God. He blesses the Lord for his great mercy and how he has chosen a people to receive a great salvation. That's what this one sentence in the original Greek, a run-on sentence, is all about. Did you notice in verse 6 why Peter reminds his readers of their great salvation? It's so they might rejoice in it. Be happy in this, even though you're going through hard times and you're suffering. And in fact, these various trials refine, enhance, and are meant to strengthen their faith. In other words, the trials, the sufferings, are the backdrop, the dark backdrop in which the beauty, the brightness, the glory of their great salvation is seen. God has chosen a people. He has chosen these people so that no matter what happens to them in this life, they might know confidence and joy in this great salvation, that they have been born again, that they have a living hope, that nothing can take away this wonderful gift that God has chosen to give them. Again, Peter wants to comfort and encourage his readers who are going through a tough time, And he comforts them, not by telling them how awesome they are. Peter tells them that they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And in God's great mercy, they have received a great salvation through Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 12, that last verse that I read said that angels long to catch a glimpse of these things. This great salvation that God has worked out through his son, Jesus. So Henson, angels are craning their necks to catch a glimpse of the great salvation that God has worked out in those who know Jesus. I wonder, are we amazed by this? Are we in awe of this? Just as Michael led off the service, are you in awe of the things that angels can't get enough of? We're the beneficiaries. They're just on the outside looking in, and they can't get enough of it. They can't believe how God has worked, Father, Son, and Spirit, to give people like us this great salvation. So how will you consider all that you have been given this week, Christian? Is your joy in life and in death, is your only comfort that you have been given this new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? This joy, this living hope, is not something that any illness, any loss, or any circumstance can take away. You can't even take it away, Christian. You can't undo this hope because it didn't start with you. God was the one who took the initiative, and the power of God's mercy keeps us. Isn't that what he says in verse 3? Once God gives the gift of new birth, you can't be unborn in him. Those who have received this great salvation are receiving it and will receive it. Do you see in verses 3 through 12, the past, the present, and the future? They're all together because God is doing it from first to last. This is the gift that keeps on giving, according to God's mercy. You know, as I thought about these verses just this last week, I thought to myself, this is where I need to live. This is where my focus needs to be. So often, I get to worrying and thinking about the uncertainty of my future. I can tend to focus on everything that seems to be going wrong around me. But I need to live here. This is where I need to live. This is where I need to consider what God has done in this great salvation I have received. So what will it look like for you, Christian, to live right here in verses 3 through 12? For this to be your living hope. Maybe you can go back and listen to Michael's sermon from 2012 that was just on verses 1 through 12. What have we considered so far? If we had to boil down Peter's message, his letter, would it basically be like this? Dear suffering Christians, you've been chosen by God and have known a great salvation. So think about that and quit your complaining. You should be happy. Your friend, Pete. In some ways, yes, like that's what he's saying, but it's so much more. He's just getting started. He's just getting worked up about what God has accomplished for them. And in this next section, he's going to start fleshing out what it means to live out this living hope. So we haven't only been chosen according to God's foreknowledge. We haven't only been chosen for a great salvation, but we've been chosen to be holy as God is holy. This is what it looks like to live out the living hope, and that's verses 13 through 21 of chapter 1. Because of time, we won't read all these verses. But Peter's basically telling the Christians here, become who you already are. Become who you already are. If we are rich with God's blessing, if we have been given this great inheritance that's kept in heaven for you, it will change your values. It will change your desires, and it will change what you're ultimately placing your hope in. You know, I hope that so far in the section, you're not only seeing the theme of chosen being really strong, but you're seeing this theme of hope. Verse 3, we have been given a new birth into a living hope. Verse 13, set your hope completely on the grace that is coming. Verse 21, because of the resurrection, our faith and hope are in God. God has given Christians a great hope. And if you're not a Christian, if this gospel that we've been considering, if this work of salvation is not something that you know for yourself, we are so glad that you're here because we have the best news in the world to share with you, the best hope that you could ever have. I want you to invite you to know a better hope today. You know, the temptation might be for you to consider, well, I don't know if I'm chosen by God. But those kinds of questions are way above our pay grade. And the Bible doesn't encourage us to ask those questions, but instead to repent and to believe, to turn from our pride and put our hope in Christ. Consider that Christ came to save sinners like you and like me so that we could know this living hope. And as we see in chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, Christ, as we read earlier, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Friends, today, you can make the choice to believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead. Today, you can know redemption from an empty way of living to a life that is fueled by the precious blood of Christ. You can go from emptiness to trusting that because there's an empty tomb, that you have a hope in heaven. I would encourage you, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, as your hope in life and death, come and talk to someone before you leave today. Talk to me, talk to one of the pastors at the door. We would love nothing more than to talk to you about how you can share in this living hope so that you can know this comfort. There's more good news. We're not just given a better identity. We're not just given a better hope in the gospel. We're given a new family. That's what we see in chapter 1, verses 22 through 210. 122 through 210. God saves us. He chooses us as individuals, but he saves us into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. This is good news. God joins us to a family. He chooses to put us in a spiritual family, a people that we have an opportunity to love from a pure heart with the love that God has shown us in Christ. And he's chosen to give us his word so that together we might taste and see that the Lord is good. We can come here every Sunday and enjoy a family meal together, of feasting on God's word and enjoying that he is good. I mean, a great meal is a great meal, kind of no matter what, right? But if you can enjoy a great meal with family and friends and share in that joy and, oh, isn't this good? It is so much better. And that's what God intends for us. That is why he calls us into a church. And together, the way that we love one another, we have an opportunity to testify to who God is and how great our salvation is in saving a bunch of broken sinners, a bunch of people who keep wandering off the path. And he has brought us into a spiritual house and joined us like spiritual bricks together to love one another. So, Peter has given these struggling congregations an identity reminder. They're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He chooses us for salvation, and he chooses us to live holy lives like he is holy. And he doesn't just save us as individuals. He chooses a people to proclaim his praise. That's what we see at the end of chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Again, this may not be how we expect encouragement to come when we're struggling. We often want encouragement to make us feel good about ourselves. Instead, Peter's like, yeah, who you are really has nothing to do with you. It's all about God's work in you. this is a very un-American message. We are not self-made men and women. And according to the same logic of God's work in us, Peter encourages his readers, because of who you are, because of all that God has given you, because God has chosen you, now stand firm. Not in your own strength, but in the grace that God has provided. And that's the bulk of 1 Peter. And we're going to consider that in point two. We are chosen to stand firm in grace. We see this in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This starts a new section where Peter is calling his readers to stand firm in this grace that God has shown them. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against your soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and glorify God on the day he visits. Here's what Peter's telling the church about standing firm in grace. You're not going to fit in because you're weird. You have a problem inside of you that's called sin, and you're going to be slandered. Sounds great. Like, right, sign us up. But standing firm is not about realizing our untold potential or living the best version or becoming the best version of ourselves. Did you notice Peter's focus as he begins to encourage his readers to stand firm? It's not about them. It's about the Gentiles, and it's about God. If they abstain from the sinful desires that are waging war against their soul, if they conduct themselves honorably when slandered, God is going to use their witness of standing firm to bring glory to his name on the final day. This is a helpful word for us today. Suffering draws us inward. Even when we're not suffering, we can tend to be navel gazers, right? But Peter doesn't want them to focus on their suffering. He doesn't want them to focus on themselves. Peter calls us, when suffering, to discipline ourselves and abstain from these sinful desires that tempt us to draw inward. So, Christian, how has suffering in your life tempted you towards bitterness, anger, lust, escapism, complaining? Peter is saying that suffering is not an opportunity to give into your flesh, but an opportunity for witnessing to God's great power at work in you, so that the Gentiles, those who don't know Christ, might see God at work in you, not perfectly, but see you standing not in your own resources, but in his. Most of 1 Peter has this outward focus. 1 Peter is a great letter for churches that tend to be all about themselves. 1 Peter calls us to live in such a way that the world is surprised by the way that we respond to authority, to suffering. And it takes notice that we're different because God has done something in us. And so suffering or hardship becomes our stage, or I guess our platform, if Michael, you, for giving praise to God. You know, I think Peter envisions a particular kind of suffering that we all struggle with, and that's submission. Submitting to authority, that can be an opportunity for all those things I mentioned earlier: bitterness, complaining. Skim over chapters 2 and 3 and notice the word submit. You'll see it in chapter 2, verse 13. You'll see it in chapter 2, verse 18. You'll see it in chapter 3, verse 1. Peter is calling these believers to submit Not because these authorities in of themselves deserve their submission. Peter's not calling them to submit to authority only when authority acts with justice, with gentleness, with respect. You know, Peter's actually not even saying, even though this is true, that you should respect people in authority because they are made in God's image and they are, you know, worthy of respect. No, Peter calls us to submit pretty clearly for one reason. And he gives it away in chapter 2, verse 13. Submit to every human authority because of the Lord. What does he mean by that? I think we often make this simplistic. We say, well, I have to submit because, you know, the Lord says so, and I should do it. I think we need to go move past that. While that's true, the call to submission is fueled by what we see and what we've already considered at the cross. Look with me at chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is a wonderful passage. This is a beautiful passage of how Christ, the shepherd, the good shepherd, laid down his life for his sheep. We should marvel at the humility of Jesus here. We should praise God because by his wounds we are healed. Peter's quoting Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, where Jesus is pictured as this sacrificial lamb going to the slaughter for the salvation of all who would come to him in forgiveness. It's a very comforting passage, worthy of many coffee mugs and t-shirts and signs above doors. But consider this passage in context. Do you see where this paragraph is sandwiched between? You see how Peter is using this passage? It's sandwiched between Peter's exhortation to household slaves to submit to their masters and wives being exhorted to submit to their husbands. In other words, Peter is saying that our submission to authority is to be patterned after what we see about how Christ submitted in going to the cross, submitted himself to the will of the Father, and submitted himself under a kangaroo court and an unjust treatment. So friends, here in this text, we're not just seeing that Christ's suffering brings about redemption and healing. It's a pattern that we're to follow. He says it so that we might follow in his steps. It provides the motivation and the example for our submission in everyday circumstances. So kids, I have a question for you. When are you supposed to obey your parents? Are you supposed to obey your parents only when your parents are patient, kind, gentle? What if your parents aren't doing their job? Does that mean that you don't have to do yours? If your mom or dad tells you you need to get off your device, but you've been seeing them all day, they've been on their phone all day, does that mean that you get off the hook? You know, next time you want to buck against authority, question authority, rebel, there are times when it's appropriate to do so. But I think we should all go back to chapter 2, verses 21 through 25 of 1 Peter and consider Christ. When we submit and suffer humbly in Christ's footsteps, we reveal that we are serving a higher master and that our trust and our hope is not in the leaders of this world, but in God. The world will take notice if we do this, if we are humble like Christ was humbled. And when we do this, our faith will be tested. The world will come against us. The enemy will come against us. Our desires, our sinful desires, will come against us standing firm in this way. Listen to chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. Let's just consider how much we get to share with Christ. We are foreknown by the Father as the Son was foreknown by the Father. We share in his resurrection. We share in his heavenly inheritance. But we should also expect to share in his sufferings in this life. Suffering as a Christian is not a sign that God has abandoned you. Suffering as a Christian is a sign that God is with you. This is the way of the cross. There is no crown without a cross. Submission and suffering are signs that you're on the right track. So don't give up. The Son has left you his example. But he hasn't just called you to follow his example in your own strength. It's his grace that sustains us. Peter greeted these churches in grace in chapter 1, verse 2. He called them to set their hope fully on the grace, the future grace that would be revealed in chapter 1, verse 13. He promises to give grace to the humble in chapter 5, verse 5. But, you know, grace isn't this like pixie dust that God sprinkles on his people, like, hey, here you go, here's some grace, enjoy. Now, listen to how Peter concludes in chapter 5, verse 10. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, so this is what the God of grace does, restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while. Doesn't always feel like a little while. But according to God's timing, according to measurement by eternity, it's a little while. Jesus doesn't just provide an example for us to follow. His grace is strong. It restores us when we fall short, when we fail. His grace establishes us when we can't feel our feet underneath us and we feel like they've been knocked out from under us. His grace strengthens and supports us when we have nothing left. The God of grace, the God who called us, the God who chose us, is the one who's going to do this. Not because of anything in us, but because of his great mercy and grace in the gospel. And it would be, of course it's this way. It would be no other way. What do we see in Christ himself? Strength and humility, power and weakness, patience and suffering. Christ is our example. Christ is our grace and our mercy. So again, I would call you, if you don't know this God of grace, today is the day to know a favor, to know a blessing that you do not deserve. None of us do. We hear of God's grace in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. You know, maybe you are someone who, as you sit here today, you consider, I've backslid, or I've basically given up on God. My life pretty much shows that. But today, hear this word of grace. God hasn't given up on you. He suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death so that you might know life. So, friend, I would encourage you, put your trust in Christ today. Turn from your pride of standing in your own strength, of seeking to find a hope that starts with you or something you can find in this world. And talk to someone today about how you can know the greatest hope. Be baptized as Christ was baptized. Join a gospel church and become a living stone who is a part of the chosen people of God. And Christians, Hinson, let's be honest. We often want to give up. Life is hard. And maybe you came here today even considering, I don't know if this Christianity thing is really working for me. But God doesn't call you to live, to stand in your own strength, to examine things based on your circumstances or your feelings. He doesn't call you according to past decisions that you've made or your own spiritual performance. He's called you to stand in grace. And his grace will sustain you even when you feel like you have nothing left. This is what we're to stand in. This is what Peter tells us at the very end of his letter, or in chapter 5, verse 12. Through Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you. Why have you written, Peter? He's written briefly, in order to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The true grace of God has been given to us according to God's sovereign choice in love. He begins the work of grace, and he will sustain you in grace until the end. But that doesn't mean that we get to be passive. We stand rooted in Christ, trusting that he will sustain us. We seek to be holy as he is holy. We live out our living hope by setting our hope, by abstaining from the sin that's within us, by resisting the enemy, by living different from the world. This is how we stand in the grace that God has shown us in Christ. He's given us everything that we need. He's chosen you for this purpose. The only question is, will you stand firm in him today? Let's pray. Lord, we confess that our eyes dart all around seeking alternative hopes. We confess that we look to ourselves. We confess that we do not abstain all too often from the sinful desires that wage war against our souls. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us. Oh, Lord, we cannot stand in our own strength. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would seek out help today, even from your chosen people, the church, and whom we are to stand together. Help us not to be so proud to think that we can go at it alone. But, Lord, we pray that we would take initiative to ask for help in standing firm in the grace that you have revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in us, that this neighborhood, that our friends and family would see, oh Lord, not perfection, that we'd be willing to even talk about our sin, but Lord, that our unsaved friends and family would see that we are placing our hope not in the things of this world, but Lord, that our inheritance is in heaven, guarded by your power, and that gives us a confidence and a security to stand secure in you. So, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you that we are not alone, but that you have called us for this purpose. Help us to come to you today, even in humility, and to one another. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. And now, may the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.